Well, if y'all will take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9, we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures tonight. And as we consider the subject of the justice of God, I hope you will find a lot of encouragement for your soul, because it can be kind of a frightening subject, can it, in some ways, to think about. But I think we'll find there's some real rich encouragement from it, even though there is certainly a note of fear, a note of, you know, the fear of God that comes in when we think about it. Let's begin our reading in Romans 9, and I want to begin the reading at verse 10 and go down through verse 24. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger," as it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we need the Holy Spirit again to be our teacher, so we plead the merits of Christ in asking you to give us the Spirit, that we might understand the Scriptures and understand something of your justice, and help us to be comforted and encouraged, Lord, by the reality that your justice, your wisdom has found a way to satisfy your justice while showing mercy and forgiveness to sinners like us. So bless us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I told you that God's justice is in one sense a subset of his holiness. God is just because he's holy, you might say. Mark Jones, in his book God Is, affirms this very point. He says this, quote, "Because God is holy, he must also be just. Holiness stands in complete opposition to sin, and justice displays such opposition." End of quote. Well, since it parallels holiness so much, I'm going to use very similar language that I used last week in our headings to parallel the subject of God's justice with his holiness. So I want to set it before you under three headings. First of all, God's justice defined. Secondly, God's justice and unregenerate sinners. And third, God's justice and regenerate sinners. So first of all, God's justice defined. The words justice and righteous are used in the Bible interchangeably. So to speak of God's justice is to speak of his righteousness. So to give a working definition, I would call God's justice his moral exactness, his fairness in being equitable, and in not showing partiality. It's his moral exactness, his fairness in being equitable, and not showing partiality. Proverbs 17:15 says that God abhors those who would condemn the innocent, but likewise those who would justify the wicked. Because God is a God who plays fair, that he rewards righteousness, he punishes wickedness. In Genesis 18, in verse 15, if you remember, this was where the Lord and two angels had appeared at Abraham's tent. And he tells them, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And so you remember Abraham pleads with him and says, "If you can find 50 men that are righteous in that city, will you spare the city?" "Well, for 50 I will. Be patient with me as I ask you again, what if you find 40 and 30? What if you find 10? What if you find 10 men in the city? Will you spare it? For 10 men, I will not destroy it." But if you remember Abraham's appeal, his appeal was, "If you find righteous men in the city, will not the judge of the whole earth do right? In other words, you'll not punish the righteous with the wicked, will you? That's his appeal. And of course, the sad thing was Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, which means there were not so much as 10 men to be found that were righteous in it. But the point is, Abraham appealed to the fact that God is just to plead with him to spare the city if there could be found 10 men that were righteous. Another aspect of his righteousness is he loves things that are done with integrity. He loves things that are done with honesty. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." So in those days, when you purchased something, you might use silver or gold, and you weighed that silver or gold and to find out what the value of it was. Well, a dishonest businessman would tamper with the scales so that basically it looked like, appeared like, you were giving less money than you really were. In other words, he was robbing you by tampering with the scales. And the Lord says, "I hate dishonest scales. I abhor dishonesty. I abhor an unfairness going on." But people who are exacting, people who are honest and deal with integrity with their customers, that is my delight, is what he's saying. So God's justice wants the ledger book of justice to balance perfectly. That's what gives God delight and joy. So that should tell us something. That should tell us then, well, before I get into what I'm about to say next, it's important to remember when we talk about God being just that God's attributes are not qualities that he possesses. Rather, they are who he is in his essence. So when you say that God is just, there's not a standard out there called justice that God is trying to strive to meet somehow. Rather, God is just. God is justice. And I thought Tozer did a phenomenal job of bringing this very point out. He says this, "It is sometimes said justice requires God to do this, referring to some act we know he will perform. This is an error of thinking as well as of speaking, for it postulates a principle of justice outside of God, which compels him to act in a certain way. Of course, there is no such principle. If there were, it would be superior to God, for only a superior power can compel obedience. The truth is that there is not, and can never be, anything outside of the nature of God which can move him in the least degree. All God's reasons come from within his uncreated being. Nothing has entered the being of God from eternity, nothing has been removed, and nothing has been changed. Justice, when used of God, is a name we give to the way God is, nothing more. And when God acts justly, he is not doing so to conform to an independent criterion, but simply acting like himself in a given situation. As gold is an element in itself and can never change nor compromise, but is gold wherever it is found, so God is God, always, only, fully God, and can never be other than he is. Everything in the universe is good to the degree it conforms to the nature of God, and evil as it fails to do so. God is his own self-existent principle of moral equity, and when he sentences evil men or rewards the righteous, he simply acts like himself from within, uninfluenced by anything that is not himself." I thought that was a very good way of expressing it. God is just, and that brings us back to Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans 9, we all know because we're good Calvinists, right? And we're all Reformed people, and so we love Romans 9 because it explicitly tells us that the reason some men are saved and others are not is not the will of man, but the decretive will of God himself. And he says that with such explicit, you know, force and clarity that there's no way to deny it if you're being honest with the Scriptures. But that being said, Paul also anticipates the question mark that's going to arise in our hearts naturally. First of all, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, not for anything they did, good or bad, but simply because of my sovereign choice." So what's the next question that comes to your mind? Is that fair? You know, is God unjust? Is there unrighteousness with God? And so Paul goes on to say, no, God forbid, there is not unrighteousness with God, because he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. In other words, mercy is not something that a criminal or a sinner is owed. If you owe them mercy, it's not mercy, it's justice, right? If you pardon someone who's innocent, is that mercy? No, that's justice. But if you pardon someone who's guilty, that's mercy. But mercy has to always be voluntary on the part of the one who's showing mercy. They're not obligated to show mercy. They choose to show mercy. And so God chooses to show mercy to whom he will. Well, then the scriptures say that whom he wills, he has mercy upon, and whom he wills, he hardens. And the context he's referring to is Pharaoh. When God met Moses in the burning bush, he said, go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But he's not going to let him go because I'm going to harden his heart. And if you're Moses, if I was Moses, why am I going again? Right? And repeatedly throughout the text, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, that's because there's no contradiction between God hardening a man's heart and a man, you know, willfully sinning against God. In other words, all God was doing was giving Pharaoh over to what he wanted to do anyway. Because what does it take to, what does God have to do to harden your heart? Nothing. Nothing. It will harden up by nature, you see. But here's the next question then is, well, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? How can he hold me responsible and how can he hold me guilty for my sin if God himself is completely sovereign over the hardening and softening of my heart? So why can he find fault with me because I have a hard heart when he himself hardened my heart? That's the question. And of course, it's the question that runs through our minds. But it's interesting to me how Paul answers the question. He doesn't say, well, let me explain it to you philosophically. Or even, let me give you a good illustration of how this works. Rather, he says, who do you think you are? Who are you, old man, to reply against God? God is not under your judgment bar. He does not answer to you or to your sense of justice. You answer to his. In essence, his answer is, he is God and you're not. You know, two of the most profound things we can know in this world is there is a God and you're not him. And that's what Paul essentially says to him. And it's interesting that if you think about it, this is exactly what God said, really, in essence, to Job. Job never sinned by accusing God of wrongdoing, but he did ask the question, why? And if I was in Job's shoes, I would be asking the question, why as well, wouldn't you? I mean, think of it. You lose all your money in one day. You lose your crops in one day. You lose your health. Worst of all, you lose your 10 children. All in a day. And I would be asking why as well. And his friends were no help. Well, obviously, their health and wealth and prosperity boys, you did something wrong. You didn't have enough faith. You did something wrong. That's why God's punishing you for this, basically. And so he asks all these questions, you know, of why has God done this? And finally, God answers Job. But what's interesting is he never answers him. He asks him a bunch of questions. Who is this that darkens my counsel? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Did I seek your counsel about it? In other words, I do not owe you an explanation because I'm the creator and you're the creature and I have the right to do with you as I will. Now, that seems really harsh to us when we think about it because in one sense, what he's saying is the answer is because I'm God and you're not. And yet, obviously, it was exactly what Job needed to hear. It was the very thing that helped him work through and process the grief and the hardship and the struggle. God is sovereign. God is good. God is love. He doesn't owe me an explanation. He's God, and I will be content with that. And that should be a help to us. But what I'm getting at is in Romans chapter 9, in one sense, the focus, the central focus isn't the sovereignty of God. The focus is the justice of God. God has the right to do with his creatures what he will, and he doesn't have to answer to my sense of what just is, because he himself is justice. Another example I'll give you, years back, there was a church down in South Georgia that no longer exists, and they had excommunicated several people in the church who had been sinning, and they did so unanimously, but there was an older man, who was not present because of his health, and he objected to the action on the part of the church. So he continued showing hospitality to the people who had been excommunicated, which is really bizarre because if you think about it, This is an authority in the church opposing the authority of the church. And that's very sinful. And it ultimately led to the church's demise because he did it. But Steve Martin counseled with this man, this elder, and he took him to Titus chapter 3 that talks about you with a divisive man, you give him one admonition, then a second admonition, and then you have nothing else to do with him. You reject him because he's divisive and schismatic. And Steve said to this man, he said, let me ask you something, because he thought it was just too harsh, this treatment. He said, who loves men more, you or the God who says you're to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition? In other words, you're trying to judge God on how compassionate he is based on your sense of compassion. Well, who is loving, more loving, you or him? He's an infinitely loving God, and he knows better than you and I. And so we need to submit to him even though we don't understand. This man didn't listen, just did his own thing, but nonetheless. My point is, we can do the same thing with God, can't we? We look at things that go on around us and think, well, why did God do X, Y, and Z? But at the end of the day, what we have to come down to is realize everything God does is just. Everything God does is right. And we can trust him. Even though I can't understand what he's done, I can trust his heart. That the heart behind it all, the one who's moving everything to fulfill everything he's decreed, is certainly right in everything he says or does. Everything God does is right. Everything he thinks is right because he is just. So justice is not a standard God conforms to. God sets the standard by his own nature and by his own character. Does that make sense? Is that clear? So let's look then at God's justice and the unregenerate sinner, which this is the place where it gets very frightening, doesn't it? To think about God being just and looking upon sinful men. First thing I would say is God's heart is grieved by injustice and the violence that fills the present world. Now, when I say God is grieved, of course, I'm using what we call anthropopathic language to speak of God, in other words, attributing human emotions to him. But I do want to make the point here. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Of course, you know the story. Men filled the earth, multiplied on the earth, and as man filled the earth, what else filled the earth? Sin, violence, wickedness. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Does that sound like today? Nothing's changed, has it? And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, there's reasons we can't take those words literally, and it should be obvious. If God was what is God regretting in the text? He's regretting his own holy action. And if you took it literally, then you're going to say, well, God didn't know that man was going to fall, but when he created him. Yes, yeah, so you'd be like a man saying, what was I thinking when I did X, Y, and Z? Okay, so that's why we don't take it literally. But what the scripture is trying to convey to us, though, is something very important. Because even with anthropopathic or anthropomorphic language, which isn't literal, nonetheless, it's conveying something very powerful and true about God. What is being conveyed is just how much God abhors sin and how much he hates unrighteousness and how much he despises the way men treat other men. And so if he were a man, this is how those emotions would be expressed, basically, is what the text is saying. But the hatred that God has for sin and the injustice in the world that fills the world and the violence that fills the world is something very, very real. And that's what's being conveyed by this language. And so how does God look upon the world today? The same way. And that brings us to Psalm chapter 7. Turn to Psalm 7. This is a verse I've quoted many times in the pulpit, but it's one that we probably need to think about and meditate upon a lot, particularly in the present day. So often in modern evangelicalism, all that people want to talk about is the love of God. And they don't want to talk about him being just or him being a God of wrath. The sensibilities of our modern evangelicals would be very shaken if Jonathan Edwards stepped in their pulpits and preach sinners in the hands of an angry God, which I'm going to quote in just a minute. We probably need to hear more of sinners in the hands of an angry God and things like that, as I'll show in just a moment. But look at Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a, what's the word? A just judge, right? The very thing we're talking about. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Why is he angry with the wicked every day? Because he's just. His justice compels him to anger, as it were. He's wicked with them every single day. I'll never forget the first time I heard someone say God is angry with sinners. I was a sophomore in Bible college. I don't think I ever heard anybody use that kind of language growing up and preaching that I can remember. Now, they may have, but I don't remember it. I heard about the wrath of God and the justice of God and things like that. But I remember I was taking Romans class with a man named Dr. Cliff Bedell, who is now with the Lord. But he was teaching on Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteous men. And he talked about that. He summarized what this text was saying and said, man has rebelled against a holy God, and God is angry with sinners.
Who was that teacher?
Cliff Bedell was his name. And you met him once before, actually. But I remember how powerful and how personal that sounded when I heard it. And I knew that what he was saying was true and right. But to say God is angry with sinners, that his wrath burns against sinners, is a very powerful thing, and it's a very biblical thing to say. And notice what he goes on to say, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. See, when the justice of God meets the sinfulness of man, it's the wrath of God. If he doesn't repent of his sins, he prepares to destroy him. That's what the text is telling us. That's sobering language, isn't it? But listen to Jonathan Edwards. This is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God Made Easier to Read, which is the same one that Max McLean uses, if you've heard his version. But listen to what he says. The bow of God's wrath is bent and straining. Now that's vivid language, isn't it? This arrow is already set on the string, and justice aims it directly at your heart. It is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, an angry God, who is not restrained by any promise or obligation that keeps that arrow from being drunk with your blood. This means that all of your hearts who have never been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and who have never been born again and made new creatures, raised from the dead in sin to a new light and life, all of you are in the hands of an angry God. Now that's language that we need to be bringing back into the pulpit again, because that's the reality of the condition of man, that they have offended a holy God and that God is angry with sinners. And the only thing standing between us and an angry God is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there is no other hope of being delivered from God's wrath apart from that. Yes?
How do we work that with the impassibility?
Well, impassibility, the Bible itself uses anthropopathic language without qualifying it.
Right.
You know, so we can do the same thing when we're talking about God's anger towards sinners, that there really is wrath against sinners, even though God doesn't have human emotions like we do, but that's the way it's expressed. That's the way God has revealed his perfections to us, is in the language of human emotion.
So we have that wrath from eternity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. God is immutably against sin, always. But what God doesn't change, but our relationship to him does. And that's the difference right there. So we can be under wrath and then be under grace. Let's see if that helps. In Matthew 25 and verse 26, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Listen to how verse 46 says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. The duration of eternal life is the same as the duration of eternal punishment. Heaven, we joy the bliss of joy and perfect holy pleasures all the time for all of eternity. But if you're in hell, you are under his wrath and his punishment and his displeasure all the time for all of eternity, and it never ends as well. People will sometimes say, people often say that if God created a hell where you suffer and burn for all of eternity, then he's a cruel and vicious God. Well, the truth of the matter is, what we haven't understood is how serious God's holiness is, how serious his justice is, and how serious our sin is. And I'm convinced that part of being convinced of the truth of the gospel starts when we realize if God threw me into hell, he would be just. It's when I come to recognize about myself, this isn't God being cruel, this is God being fair. Fair is me in hell. Unfair is me in heaven. Right? That's what's not fair. I can be thankful every day, and you can be thankful every day that God hasn't given us what's fair. Because fair is us in hell for all of eternity. One more passage I'll bring you to is two more passages under this one heading. 2 Peter 3 is a very fascinating text. You know, people love to deny eternal punishment, and it is admittedly a very hard doctrine. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. I know John Piper once said something to the effect of, I can't meditate upon the existence of hell for more than 5 minutes at a time. And I understand what he means by that, because it is an awful thing to think about. But in 2 Peter 3, Peter tells us that people have been denying a coming judgment for years. There's nothing new to that. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, every day is like pretty much every other day, and Jesus is never going to come again, and all that kind of thing. Look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget. They don't forget because they're not smart. They forget because they don't want to remember it. They willfully put it out of their minds. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. In other words, they willfully forget that God's already destroyed the world once. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me show you what he's saying here, and I'm indebted to Sam Waldron for his illustration here. Basically, Peter talks about three different worlds, which I'm going to represent as three circles. There was a world that existed from creation until the flood. And God destroyed that world with a flood. Now, we live in the present world. And that's going to exist until the day Jesus comes back. But God made a promise when he destroyed the world. And that promise was, I will never again destroy the world with a flood. So when he comes again, he will destroy the world, but not with water, but with fire. It will melt with fervent heat. And then God will create a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's the age which is to come. But the point is, men deny that God has destroyed the world once before, because then they can claim he's not going to destroy the world in the future. There's not going to be any judgment coming. Well, God has already judged the world once. He will indeed judge it again, just as he did before, except in a different way. So the point is, men have always denied and are always trying to deny eternal punishment because they don't want to face up to their sins. They don't want to deal with their sins before God honestly. One final point I want to touch on before we leave the subject of God's justice and unregenerate men is the fact that, yes, there is wrath that is to come, but the Bible also says there is wrath that is presently revealed. And that's in Romans chapter 1. We won't turn there, but you know the text. For the wrath of God, does it say, will be revealed? No, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth and unrighteousness. They deny the very evidence before their eyes of the existence and attributes of God. Now, we have literally made that into a science today, haven't we? We call it the Big Bang. We call it evolution. We call it chaos theory and chance and all those kind of things. That the world did not come into existence on purpose, but rather by accident. Because if there's a God who created everything, I'm accountable to that God, and men don't want to be accountable to that God. So they hold down, they deny the truth that's right there in front of them, staring them in the face. I mean, I look at creation and I go, of course there's a God. But the world looks at the creation and says, it's all here by chance. There's no purpose, there's no grand design, there's no meaning in life, there's no purpose, because they want to do what's right in their own eyes. Their problem isn't as much a scientific problem as it is a moral problem and a spiritual problem. So the Bible says, because they deny what's so evident to them, that God's wrath is presently revealed. And if you look in the context of Romans 1, 3, Paul makes it very clear how that is presently revealed. It's by God giving men over to things. So in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, what this means is this. Whenever you see a culture begin to abandon reason, begin to abandon a moral compass, because there was a time even our own nation had something of a moral compass in it, right? But when suddenly homosexuality becomes normal, when slaughtering your own children becomes normal, then you realize something. We've been given over to vile passions. We are under God's wrath. What that means is the United States is not waiting to be under God's wrath. The United States of America is under God's wrath right now. We are under His judgment. That's why we're having arguments about whether or not men and women can share the same bathroom. Which, you know, or you can have like a Newsweek magazine 15 years ago had a cover that said, men and women, is there really a difference? Really? Hello? I mean, you know, my children know this. These are not learned behaviors. These are things that are different because God made us different, right? About a year or two ago, they suddenly made it legal to have same-sex marriages, just like the United States has done. People were running in the streets rejoicing. Just recently, they were rejoicing again when they overturned the prohibition, an amendment that prohibited all forms of abortion. They should have been weeping. Because this is proof positive they've been given over to the wrath of God. So when you see these things in society, it is proof and positive of God's judgment. You want to not retain me in your knowledge, and I'll give you what you want. I'll give you over to your own just deserts. And when the culture begins to normalize things that are perverted, we know they've been given over. And so we need to pray for God's mercies upon our nation and upon the nations around us because, you know, we're under God's wrath, we're under His judgment. So we've seen God's justice defined, and secondly, God's justice in unregenerate sinners. But let's end on a very happy note, which is God's justice and regenerate sinners. And under this, I want to talk about three things under this one heading. First of all, God's justice in justifying sinners. Now, you heard what I said. Not His mercy in justifying sinners, that He is merciful, but His justice in doing so. Secondly, God's justice in continuing to forgive us for our sins after we're converted. And third, God's justice in avenging His elect. So first of all, God's justice in justifying sinners. If God abhors someone who condemns the innocent but justifies the wicked, and He says that's an abomination to Him, then how can a holy and just God Himself speak about justifying the ungodly? Romans chapter 4 talks about God who justifies the ungodly. He justifies whom? Not the righteous, not the godly. He justifies the ungodly. How can a holy God justify ungodly sinners? You know the answer. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. But think about that. What God did is he didn't lower the standard of his law. He didn't say, well, sinners can't meet the righteous requirement of my law, so I'll just lower the standard so they can somehow, I'll lower the bar so they can jump over it. That's not what God did. Rather, he sent someone to meet the requirement. When Jesus came, from the time he was in his mother's womb to the time he died, he walked in perfect obedience to God's holy law as a man. And that's a very important point to get there. Jesus is God and man. But on this earth, he did not sit there and rely upon his deity to enable him to be perfectly righteous. No, as a man, he trusted wholly in the Holy Spirit, the Father's supply of the Holy Spirit, to enable him to overcome temptations that were presented to him. So that as a man in our place, he was doing what we could not do. Walk in perfect obedience to God's law. To, as it were, he could be justified by his works, as it were, because he was perfect. There was no sin in him whatsoever. So it's not just his death on the cross that was substitutionary. It was the entirety of his life that was substitutionary. It's what we call his active obedience. His active obedience to the precepts of God's law. But then he voluntarily, as a man, laid his life down and died upon the cross. And on that cross, what happened was the sins of all God's elect in all of time were imputed to Christ. Now, that word imputation is an important word. It means credited to his account. Understand that when God imputed our sins to Christ, he treated Jesus as if he was guilty of committing our sin. Yes. It was as if he had been the one who had done all those things. As if he had been a fornicator, a homosexual, a proud man, an arrogant man, a lying man, all those things. He treated Jesus as if he was guilty of our sin, though he was guilty of none of them. That's what imputation means. To be imputed is also sometimes rendered counted or numbered. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was counted as one of them, is what it means. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And God poured out his wrath upon Christ. And that's what we call his passive obedience. It's passive in the sense that not that Jesus was passive on the cross, but it means he was passive on the receiving end of God's wrath. God the Father actively poured out his wrath, and Jesus was on the receiving end of that wrath. And all of the punishment I deserve to suffer under for all of eternity was concentrated upon Jesus for the space of 6 hours upon the cross. He took all of that and paid the debt in full, which is what the word tetelestai means, which is it is finished. It is paid in full. Their sin debt, they owe you nothing else because I've paid their debt for them. He died upon the cross. 3 days later, he rose again. His rising again tells us several things. Number one, it tells us he is who he said he is. He claimed to be the Son of God, and by the resurrection of the dead, the Spirit of God was declaring to the world he is exactly who he said he is. But it tells us something else. God raised this one who sacrificed himself from the dead, and it tells us that God has accepted his sacrifice in the place of sinners. So that there's a sufficient sacrifice for any sinner who comes to God through him. He's accepted it, but here's the great news. When you believed on Jesus, the moment you put your faith in him, just as God imputed your sins to Christ, God imputed his act of obedience to you. And that's a part of the gospel you don't hear much. And we ought to hear it more. Because I can't hear enough about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Adam's sin was imputed to all his posterity. All of the sins of all of God's elect were imputed to Christ. And all of Christ's righteousness is imputed to every sinner who believes on Christ. So that God, just as he regarded Jesus as if he had committed all those sins, now he can regard you as if you perfectly obeyed his law. That's why Paul can write of the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in you if you're in Christ. Because Christ, by his performance, by his work, has given you a perfect righteousness. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. That's just an incredibly amazing thing. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The law has been satisfied. Let's put it this way. We are saved by faith and not by our works, right? That being said, you are saved by works. His works. Not your works, but his works for you. Someone has done for you what you could not do for yourself by satisfying both the precepts and the penalty of God's law. And because of that, God can be absolutely, perfectly just and yet have mercy upon you. Because God can't just choose to forgive people randomly. There has to be a payment made. His justice has to be satisfied because otherwise he would have to cease to be God. And he can't do that. And so that's why in Romans it tells us he passed over the sins that were previously committed in order that he might at the present time demonstrate his righteousness. And it says, and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And doesn't it just make you sit back and marvel at God's wisdom? That his wisdom found a way to be completely just and completely gracious all at the same time. To show pardon to sinners while satisfying his justice and not turning his back on his justice. Because the payment has been made. And so that is why we can say God is just and yet he has pardoned me for my sin. Because he didn't just excuse my sin. No, he dealt with it. He dealt with it. He's dealt with my real guilt. Not just my guilty feelings. He's dealt with my guilt. Because he dealt with it on Jesus on the cross. That brings me to the second thing. That's God's justice in continuing to forgive us for our sins. How many of you became sinlessly perfect after you were converted? I sure wish I did. Don't you wish we could, if there was a pill, if the higher life guys were really right and you could, you know, just go to this conference and get zapped and you know, then you just never struggle with any sin anymore, I would go. I mean, wouldn't you? You know, but it doesn't exist. Okay, it's not going to happen in this present age. You would think of all people who would have found that, Paul would have, and yet, what do you say? I haven't yet attained it. I am the chief of sinners. You know, he did not find this you know, elusive higher life kind of thing that's always taught. So we still struggle with sin, and we still need pardon for sin on a daily basis, don't we? But we all go to 1 John 1:9 in our minds, which is a sweet verse to any conscience. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it sweet that when my conscience is soiled by my sin and by treading through this world, I can go and have it made clean again? I can have my conscience relieved. I can have inner peace because God has pardoned me for my sin if I go and confess my sins to him. Now, I've talked to you about this before, but let me show you to it again. Two different attributes of God are mentioned in 1 John 1:9. The first one is faithful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins. I get that totally, don't you? Doesn't that make perfect sense? If I'm unfaithful, he's still faithful and he forgives me. So thank God that even when I'm faithless, God's faithful. We're, you know, things are good. But then John writes, he's faithful and he's just. If I was writing the Bible, of course I would have written just what John said because the Holy Spirit moved him to write it. But if I was having to choose, I would say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and merciful to forgive us for our sins. Wouldn't you? Because think about it. In one sense, don't you think it's true that when I'm confessing my sin to God, the one thing I don't want him to be is just? And yet that's not what the Spirit of God tells us because he knows better than we do. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how many of you, when you pray and confess your sins, say, God, please be just and forgive me? I usually don't do that. Maybe we should start. Because that's what the Spirit of God says. Why can he be just? Well, let's look at the surrounding context, you hermeneutics guys. Let's look at the surrounding context and see what it says. Verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice verse 7 though, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Which tells us walking in the light is not sinless perfection. I still need my sins forgiven. even as I walk in the light. But as I do walk in the light, the blood of Jesus forgives us for our sins. So he's telling us right there how it is God can be just and forgive me for sin. If we say we have not sinned, and we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You're not supposed to sin. That's not what we're supposed to do. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So how can God be just and yet forgive us for sin? Well, it's obvious. Because the blood of Jesus has been spilled for us, we have an advocate who has made satisfaction for our sins. So let's put it this way. When we confess our sins to God, or let's put it this way, when you confess your sins to God, does God owe you forgiveness? No. But we can say it this way. The Father owes his Son your forgiveness. The Father owes his Son your forgiveness. That's what the language of before the throne of God is saying. That he can look upon him. God the just can look on him and pardon me. Because Jesus has made satisfaction for our sins. So when you and I confess our sins to the Lord, we can plead, God, please be just because of what your Son has done for me and forgive me for my sin. Now, that's a bold prayer, isn't it? But let's think about it from this perspective. How many of you think you have a besetting sin? You don't have, don't say what it is, but how many of you would say you have a besetting sin? How many of you have besetting sins? Maybe that's the better way to put it, all right? Those things you confess over and over and over again. I see that hand. Let's pray for Holly. No, I'm just kidding. Pray for all of us. We all have besetting sins. Let's put it this way. We all have favorite sins, don't we? If we're honest, we have favorite sins. Those sins that we confess to God over and over and over again because we continue to fall and yield to them and struggle with them. And we all know what those things are in our lives. And probably we miss a lot of other sins we have in our life because we're always thinking about the ones that we are most besetting for us. But nonetheless, when you come for the umpteenth time to confess that sin to the Lord, do you ever struggle with believing that he really will forgive you? I do. Right? When you come before the Lord, what you need to remind yourself of is this. Lord, forgive me not because I'm a good person, but forgive me because Jesus has made satisfaction for these sins. In other words, you ask for forgiveness with your eyes on the cross, always. Because it's when you look at the cross that you recognize that God has dealt with our sins there and he can forgive us and be just in doing it because of that. The third thing I want to set before you is this. God's justice in avenging his elect. God's justice in avenging his elect. When you listen to the news or watch the news, I actually don't go on the news very much, just a few times a week, because I get disgusted every time I do. But it's always the same thing, no matter what day you pick. There's going to be who's cheated on who, what corruption is going on in politics today, what terrorist group exterminated a village today? What madman walked into a church or a school and killed people and deprived, families of their loved ones before turning the gun on himself? On any given day, it's that kind of stuff, isn't it? I mean, just over and over and over again. Violence fills the earth. We read about the slaughter of the unborn, the normalization of perversion. Everywhere you go, there's the sexual exploitation of women on the screen, the television, the movies, every kind of media you can imagine. I mean, it's just horrible. And certainly we want those people who are perpetrating these things to have mercy with God, to find mercy with God. At the same time, is it not true that we're also full of holy anger? that we get disgusted with it and we're ready for the ledger books of justice to be balanced and for everything to be made right. And even sometimes, Lord, would you just kill these people? You ever find yourself doing that? I mean, you look at some of these extremist Muslims who will just go in with a smile on their face and kill children, slaughter children and mothers and stuff. And you just think, Lord, just obliterate them. Just wipe them out. There's this longing in our hearts for justice, and it's not a sinful longing, is it? It's a longing for things to be made right. And when you look through your Bibles, you hear the cries of the saints, Old and New Testament, coming up and saying these things. Look at the Psalms. There are imprecatory Psalms crying out for God's judgment. Psalm 94. God of vengeance, O Jehovah, God of vengeance, O shine forth. Rise up, O you judge of nations, render to the proud his worth. It's a cry for judgment. You know, devastate and wipe this thing out, Lord. And we might think, well, that's Old Testament, right? So we don't think that way in the New Testament. Well, actually, in the New Testament, it's there too. Because whenever you cry, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that is primarily a desire for the gospel to be spread, that sinners will be brought to faith in Christ. But there's a cry that even if they don't come to Christ, Lord, ultimately subdue your enemies. Come make this place a perfect place where righteousness dwells. And that can't happen if God does not purge out of his kingdom everything that offends. So there's a plea for God's justice. Remember even the parable Jesus told in the book of Luke. And the parable was that there was this widow who wanted justice. And she comes to the judge over and over again, get me justice against my adversaries. And finally, the guy says, I don't fear God and I don't fear men, but nonetheless, because she annoys me, I'll give her, you know, I'll deal with her case. So just get her off my back. And he says, now hear what the unjust judge said. And if this is true of an unjust man, how much more shall the Father avenge his elect who cry out to him day and night? Yes, indeed, he will avenge them speedily. He will hear their cries. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, you'll have kind of the heart of what really is the book of Revelation is all about. What if you don't understand what it's about, I don't understand the revelation, but I understand the basic gist. The book is about hope for persecuted Christians. That's what Revelation is about. It's not about weird conspiracy theories about who the Antichrist is. If you say Barack Obama backwards 20 times, then, you know, it spells Antichrist or something, you know, goofy like that. Or these are obviously B-52 bombers being looked at by a first century guy, you know, that kind of mess. The book of the Revelation is about the martyrs crying out. One of the seals is open and John sees the souls of those who've been beheaded for their faith in Jesus under the altar. And they're crying out, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge our blood upon the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing to think about. The spirits of men made perfect, who are in heaven, perfectly happy. They're not accusing God of wrongdoing, but what are they crying out for? Lord, something is unsettled, and that is, we have been unjustly killed. And how long before you judge those on the earth? And they're given white robes and told, wait a little bit longer until the full number of your brothers has been added. In other words, there's more people to be martyred before that happens. But then you have the outcoming of this outpouring of temporal and ultimately eternal judgments. And what's it all about? It's all about God avenging his elect. Rome, the city that's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. And heaven rejoices when Babylon falls. Babylon was code for Rome at the time, which was persecuting Christians. Heaven rejoices, and there's this whole chapter dedicated to their rejoicing over the fact that their enemies have been destroyed. The question for us is, let me back up just a little bit. Because God is simple, he doesn't have multiple attributes. He is all that he is all the time, right? So his justice is his mercy. His mercy is his justice. He is all those things at the same time. God doesn't stop being merciful so he can be just. He doesn't stop being just so he can be merciful. He is all those things at one time. You ever think about him executing judgment as mercy? The Bible itself presents it that way. Let me show you real quickly, Psalm 136. The theme of Psalm 136 is not hard to figure out. You don't have to take a hermeneutics class to figure it out. And the reason for that is because it says it over and over and over again. There are 26 verses in this particular psalm, and all of them end with the same phrase, "For His mercy endures forever." 26 verses, 26 times it says His mercy endures forever. What do you think the theme is? His mercy endures forever, right? But listen to some of the verses. Verse 10. "To Him who struck Egypt in their firstborn." He slaughtered all the firstborn in Egypt. Why? "For His mercy endures forever." You don't think of the slaughter of the firstborn as being mercy, but that's exactly what the Holy Spirit says it is. Look at verses 13 to 15. "To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for His mercy endures forever." And look at verses 17 to 22. "To Him who struck down great kings, for His mercy endures forever, who slew famous kings, for His mercy endures forever, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, for His mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for His mercy endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for His mercy endures forever, a heritage to Israel, His servant, for His mercy endures forever." He killed these kings because He's so merciful. Well, that's not sick. That's God showing mercy to His people by taking out vengeance upon their enemies. So even in justice, God is merciful. Now, the question is, how are we in this present age to think about our enemies? That's a hard thing to think about, isn't it? Because should we want them to be slaughtered? Or should we want them to obtain mercy? What do you think the answer is?
Yes.
that's a good answer. That's actually a right answer, too. That's good. What's that?
He's tricky like that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. What's that?
But we will have mercy.
Yes, yes, yes. Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Him to be received up, they steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, and set messengers before His face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for them. But they did not receive Him, because His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." There again, you see sovereignty at work, don't you? They don't receive Him because Jesus' face is set like flint. "And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" Any of you ever felt like that before? I have. "But He turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? But I think verse 56 gives us a very important key to understanding this tension. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What He was saying in essence was, James and John, your desire for these men to be destroyed is not consistent with the purpose of My first coming. At Jesus' first coming, He didn't come to be a judge. He came to be a Savior. I came to be a Savior, and okay. So, I came to be a Savior, and you're wanting to destroy men. But I came to save sinners, not destroy them. When He comes the second time, what's He coming as? A judge. And our attitude should reflect the coming, the first coming of the Lord in this present age. And in the age to come, it'll reflect His second coming. I believe that's a way of looking at it. Because take it like Psalm 58, which is one of the most devastating imprecatory psalms you'll ever read. "Break their teeth and their head, O God, May they melt like the snail, you know, that goes down the road. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Yes, he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's what Psalm 58 says. That's vivid imagery. I'll rejoice when I see the vengeance and I'll wash my feet in the blood of the slain. That's harsh language. But I believe that what we're to say is this. In this present age, we can truly pray, Lord, have mercy upon this person and grant them repentance. But at the same time, if they will not repent, let justice be served. So when you think of atrocities going on in the world, I pray for this, you know, terrorist leader. Would you be pleased to take out his heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh and have mercy upon his soul? But if not, for the good of those who are being slaughtered and hurt by his leadership, if he will not repent, Lord, bring justice to bear. I believe that's a biblical prayer. I believe that's a biblical way of looking at things. And then realizing that when we get to heaven, God is going to be glorified in the salvation of his elect and in the damnation of the wicked. He's going to be glorified in the salvation of his elect by magnifying his grace. And he's going to be glorified in the damnation of the wicked by magnifying his justice. But either way, he's going to receive glory. And as mysterious as it may be for us, or hard for us to wrap our minds around, we will rejoice in his perfection and in his perfect judgments. We'll look and say, you're righteous and just altogether. And your judgments are true. And I think that's how we're supposed to look at things. So two applications for tonight. First is this. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you're listening online or whatever, and you do not know the Lord, you need to understand that there is a day of judgment coming. There is wrath coming down. And this culture and this world is rushing headlong into hell. They're rushing into destruction. That's where they're going to go. And that's why Peter said in his own generation, be saved from this perverse and wicked generation. Don't be swept away with them in the judgment. And the way you flee from the wrath that is to come is by fleeing to Jesus Christ. And the good news is he's come to save sinners. He came to be a savior of sinners. He's able, he's willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. God himself, as it were, cries out, be reconciled to me through Jesus Christ. So Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, as if God himself were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. That reconciliation can't come by your own works. It can't come by your own goodness, your own righteousness. It can only come through Jesus Christ, which means you've got to turn from your sins and you've got to turn from your own righteousness and put your faith in Christ alone, trusting him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. In some ways, you find we're saved from our sins, we're saved from the wrath to come, but you know what God also does? God saves us from himself. He saves us from his own justice and wrath by hiding us in Christ. He saves us from himself and to himself. And the only way you can flee from the wrath to come is by fleeing to Christ. Second application is, for those of you who are in Christ, two things. First, rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sometimes I stop and think about that, and I realize God could have very easily passed over my name and written somebody else's name in the place where mine is written. And that would have been just. He would have every right to do that because there was nothing to distinguish me from any other sinner, nor was there anything to distinguish you from any other sinner. It was all God's gracious choice. And we should worship him and praise him for the wisdom that's found a way for God to be just and gracious all at the same time. Because the names that are written in that Lamb's Book of Life are also written in the hands and feet of Christ. And that's what I marvel at even more. It's the Lamb's Book of Life, and so my name is graven on his heart. My name is graven on his hands, his feet. And nothing can ever erase that for all of eternity. You ever thought about this? When we go into the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no trace of the curse except for one. And that one trace will be the scars that are on Christ's body, that will be with him for all of eternity. A reminder to us what it cost for us to be there. I was thinking about this just today, and it's something I'm going to teach in hermeneutics, God willing, this Sunday. But, you know, in the Christian life, we've all suffered things. We've suffered the loss of friends. We've had to suffer for standing up for God's truth, some degree or another. Compared to what other people have, some of our brothers and sisters have had to pay, it's not that much in one sense when you think about people who've been in prison, tortured, killed, executed, things like that. But still, the suffering is real. It's costly to be a disciple of Christ. All who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some degree or another. Think about the ministry and the things that you suffer in the ministry, and they're hard. But the thing I've been thinking about a lot lately is this. Take all the sufferings that all God's people have ever endured, starting with Abel all the way down to the present day. Mix all that together and concentrate it into a cup undiluted. All that suffering and all that hardship and all that struggle, can it repay so much as one drop of blood from Jesus' veins? What he suffered to redeem my soul is so far greater than anything we could ever imagine or suffer. And my point is, he's worthy, and he's worth everything we suffer just to know him. Paul said, I have willingly suffered the loss of all things for the greater excellency of knowing Christ, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's worth it just to know him. He's worthy. And so we press on. We keep our hand to the plow and we go forward in this pilgrimage because he's worthy and he's worth it. So that's the first thing. The second thing is rejoice that someday justice will be served. The ledger books will finally be right. There will be no more terrorism in the world. There will be no more war. There'll be no more people coming into schools and shooting people and things like that. There'll be no corrupt politicians. As a matter of fact, the only politician is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's not corrupt. There will be no sin because even in us, because our own sin will be taken away, so that we'll finally achieve sinless perfection in heaven. That's the second best reason for going to heaven. First best reason is you get to see Jesus. The second best reason is you get to be sinlessly perfect. And so we get to be sinlessly perfect, and we'll live in a world where all things that offend have been purged away. There's no devil. There's no terrorists, there's no murderers, no thieves, no liars, no rapists. None of that thing, that stuff is going to be there. And we long for that day. We cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come today, come tomorrow. Would you come real quickly? Because I'm sick and tired of this world. But it's a rejoice that because God is just, there will be a perfectly just world. We have something great to look forward to. And so this present age is just momentary light affliction. It's just a little bit of suffering, not worthy to be compared with a far greater weight of glory that will be revealed to us in that day. So we have hope because God is just. And every wrong will be made right. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a just God, and we praise you for being a savior of sinners, but also being the judge of sinners. And Lord, we pray that we'll keep your justice before you as we worship you and adore you and praise you. For in Jesus' name we ask, amen.